Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a day of rejoicing. And we rejoice, Lord, because of the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, a work which your inspired Apostle Paul lays out for us so clearly this morning. We pray, Father, that we might rejoice in this great truth. We pray, Lord, that we might understand these doctrines, we might believe them, and that we might live, Lord, as those whose sins have been wiped away upon the cross. Yet, Father, even as we come rejoicing, we are reminded that we live in the regime of sin and death. Father, we pray for mercy for our sister Sue, or perhaps, Lord, we should say that you would have mercy upon Bill and upon us, and that if it would be your will that you would please heal her, Lord, that you would allow her to rise up from her sickness, strengthened, and ready, Lord, to continue to serve you here. Lord, we pray that you would please strengthen her. Lord, she is away from us this morning, and we pray that she might remember the gospel and that she might be comforted by the Spirit that dwells within her. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen our brother Bill, that you will make him strong, Lord, that you will give him the strength to care for his wife as she has so long cared for him. And Father, we pray that if it be your will, that you would please have mercy upon us. Lord, we are also reminded that we are to be separated from our brothers and sisters, Trent and Amy. God, we pray that you would please be with Trent and Amy, give them wisdom, Lord, as they look for a new church. We pray, Father, that you would please give them a church where they might worship in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that you will gird them up in this new task that you have given them. Lord, that you will strengthen them as they now go to Missouri to serve you. And we pray, Father, that you would please strengthen them in their move. Lord, we will miss them. Oh, but God, we know that they will go and they will glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that we will not be separated from them forever, but rather that we will be reunited with them in heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you would please preserve all of us in your Spirit so that we might be joined together in eternity. Father, we pray, Lord, for another local Baptist church. We pray, Lord, for Ryan Hader at Hickory Ridge Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you will please be with his congregation. Lord, that you will help them to be unified not around tradition, but rather around your word. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our brother and my friend in his task of preaching your word. Lord, help him to speak clearly and help, Lord, his people to understand your word. Father, we pray for our governor. We pray, Lord, that you will please help him to understand that he is a creature and that he serves you. We thank you, Lord, that he has been your means to preserve the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that that might continue. And we pray, Father, that he might remember, Lord, that he is to protect all of life and continue the peace of the church. Lord, again we pray that your Spirit would be among us and that we might understand your word and believe it. And, O God, my Father, if there is someone here today who has not yet believed upon your Son, Lord, please might today be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My first year at the University of Iowa, I took a rhetoric class from a writer whose name is Amy Scattergood. She is in California now, and she is a food writer. And she was a freshly minted graduate of Yale Divinity School, and she was extremely confused by me. And the thing that confused her was that I apparently believed that the Bible was true, but I had also read some of the great books of Western literature. And her perception of those who believed the Bible was true was that they were kind of Cretan knuckle-draggers. And so one day, after a conversation that we had in class about the age and the accuracy of the Bible, she took me aside and she asked me if I was a skinhead. And I was shocked and asked her, how could I be a skinhead when my Savior Jesus Christ is a Jew? How could I deny that and hate the people from which my Lord sprang from? And that sort of set her aback for a moment. And then she asked me what I would do if she could prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. And I said I didn't think that that was possible. And she challenged me, and she asked me to consider it as a thought experiment. She said, just think about it. What would you do if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead? And you know, my first thought was of despair, and even to some degree, a form of madness. But another thought quickly tagged along. And the answer is, I believe and I hope that after mourning the fact that I had been tricked, that I would then become an observant Jew, and that I would await the coming of the Messiah. And so this is what I told her. I told her that I would become a Jew, and that I would await for the true Messiah to come and save me. And she was shocked and taken aback. I think I was supposed to tell her that I was going to become a Francesca Stentialist or something. But she said, so you really believe in continuing revelation? If the New Testament is demonstrably false, then you would fall back on the Old Testament. And then she shook her head, and we began to think of and talk about other things. And by the way, I think that my answer holds. I think that if Jesus is not the Messiah, then we have been tricked, and that we should return to Judaism. A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Or we might say that the Christian is a convert to the true and fulfilled Jewish religion. We believe what Abraham and Moses and David and Hosea believed, but we also believe in the risen Savior, who they knew about the shadows of, but did not know completely. Paul, by the way, makes a similar point to this in 1 Corinthians 15:15. He says that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're fools, we're idiots, we're going to hell, and we're in trouble with God. Because he understood that the God of Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. And this is what we will be speaking about today in part. Paul continues to make his argument that if you rightly understand who Jesus Christ is, then we will not be taken captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit, and that we will be united with the Old Testament saints. And that is what we will be considering in part today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be beginning in verse 8. We won't be discussing verse 8 because I covered that 2 weeks ago. If you have any questions about that and how that works out, talk to Kathleen after the service and she can get you a CD of the sermon. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, our sermon today will have four basic points with a sidestep to discuss baptism. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus circumcises our hearts and unites us with all of those who have circumcised hearts. Christ has erased our sins. He has wiped them out. And Christ has triumphed over all rulers and authorities. Allow me to repeat these wonderful words from verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let me tell you what the audacious claim is of the Christian. And that is that Jesus is God, and he is man. In him the fullness of deity dwells. We worship him not because he's a nice guy, but because he is God. And when the Bible says that the fullness of deity dwells bodily, it's telling us that Jesus is also a man. And our statement is based on the record given to us in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us over and over again that Jesus is both God and man. I've listened to debates by those who attempt to defend that the Bible does not teach the New Testament does not teach that Jesus is a man, but it cannot be argued. You can argue that the New Testament is untrue. There's a sense in which that is more valid than attempting to argue that Jesus is not a man and God, because the New Testament repeats it over and over again. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And so as Christians, we claim that he was a carpenter, and a poet, and a wisdom teacher, and a preacher, and a social revolutionary. But there are many carpenters, and poets, and philosophers, and teachers of wisdom, and many preachers, and many social revolutionaries. But there is only one person in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We, by the way, should not be troubled by young Christians who are excited about thinking about Jesus as a wisdom teacher or a social revolutionary, as long as they keep in mind at the same time that he is God. It's wonderful and important to think about God and Jesus in his different capacities as a man. But we also must always remember that he is also God. He is a second member of the Trinity, and he is to be worshipped as God. We must never make Jesus merely a teacher of wisdom or revolutionary, because in so doing, we create an idol that is not our Lord Jesus Christ. We must also understand that according to the Gospels, Jesus was fundamentally placed on the cross by the leaders of his day for arguing that he was the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. The science fiction writer Douglas Adams claims that Jesus was put on the cross for telling people to be nice to each other. That is not true at all. Jesus Christ was put on the cross for claiming that he was God. As the Jewish leaders said to Jesus in John 10:33, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." There was no question in anyone's mind what it is that Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching that he was both God and man. And not only that, he wasn't merely claiming that he was a God. He wasn't saying, "Look, I'm like Jupiter." He was saying that he was co-equal with the God of the Old Testament, the one about whom the Jews said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, there is no God but one. Jesus is God, and there is no other. But at the same time, we can say Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. God is one, and there is no other, and God is three persons. If you are here today and you consider yourself a Christian, you must worship Jesus Christ as God. You can call yourself a Christian and think that Jesus was just a social revolutionary. There are lots of folks who do it, but you are not reflecting the teaching of the New Testament in so doing. Because Jesus Christ must be understood as both God and man for you to be a Christian as described by the New Testament. Now Paul goes on to say, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now if you have an NIV or a King James Bible or a New American Standard, it will say something similar to, you have been made complete. Now both translations, both the ESV translations and the other translations, are striking at the intended meaning here. That after Adam sinned, human beings were missing something. And they had something added to them. Human beings after the fall are not completely the way that God had created them to be. We still bear the image of God, and each human being has the dignity and responsibility that comes from being created in the image of God and being a son of Adam, but we are not complete. We are not born complete the way that we ought to be. And Paul will soon show us that we must have something removed and we must have something added to be filled in him or to be complete. Look with me to verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now for us to understand what Paul is talking about, we have to go back into the Old Testament. Circumcision was given to the children of Israel. And it is maintained today by those who are Jews. Circumcision is done by a rabbi with a flint scalpel on an eight-day-old little boy and to all adult converts to Judaism. My dad has a friend who converted to Judaism, and as an adult, he was circumcised. He was also, by the way, baptized. This circumcision was made with hands. Now, at the same time that the Old Testament talks about a circumcision that is done by hands, by the rabbi or by the head of the family, it also speaks of a circumcision which is done without hands. It speaks of the circumcision of the heart. And we read about this in Deuteronomy 10:16. We're going to be in Deuteronomy for two verses, so you might want to flip there quickly. This is Deuteronomy 10:16. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses says to the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now turn 20 chapters over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. We see here, by the way, the demand of the law that we must circumcise our heart and God's promise to circumcise our heart for us. In other words, in the Old Testament, there are two circumcisions. The first circumcision is the circumcision of the flesh, and this is done with hands. And it was given to the infant sons of the children of Abraham. And we must also remember that it is also given to men who were explicitly rejected from the covenant, like Ishmael. If you go back and read through the Old Testament, Abraham circumcised Ishmael at the age of 13, even though God explicitly said that he was rejected from the covenant. We also know that Esau was rejected, even though Esau, or Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the Jewish people practiced coercive circumcisions. That means that when a slave was purchased who was an adult, and perhaps he's a worshiper of Baal or whatever else, doesn't speak a lick of Hebrew, you can't witness to him, they forced him to be circumcised. Now, women were not circumcised. But there is a second form of circumcision. And the second form of circumcision was upon the heart. I need to make a quick segue here. Sometimes in the news, you read about something that people call female circumcision or genital mutilation. That has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And so if you ever bump into someone who's talking about female circumcision, that is not something to do with the Bible. That is a practice that was introduced much later, and it is appropriately called mutilation. Now, the other form of circumcision is that of the heart. And while a person was responsible to circumcise their heart, ultimately it was God who must circumcise the heart. Essentially, the circumcision of the heart pointed to the necessity of God changing the heart of his people so that they would believe in him. And both men and women could have a circumcised heart. And the promise that the people would have a circumcised heart applies to both Jewish women and to Jewish men. What is being taught by both God's command to circumcise the heart and God's promise to circumcise the heart is that there is something extra added to human nature that must be taken care of so that they might believe and obey God. Now, Paul touches on this same subject in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. And if you're following along in your Bible, you can start moving back towards the New Testament. So this is Romans 8, 6 and 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, in both the Old and New Testament, it is understood that there is a sinful principle within humanity. Sometimes this is called the sin nature. Our human nature has been warped by the fall. It has been twisted. It is not so twisted that the image of God doesn't exist within us, but it has been twisted. It is perverse. So that when we are born, all that we do and love is in rejection of God and the things of God. Independently of the grace of God, none of us would ever come to any truth or to love God. Now, until this flesh has been taken care of, we can do nothing to please God. Or as Paul tells us in verse 14 of our passage, we are dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of our flesh. The reason that the Gentiles were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh is because salvation is from the Jews. And again, that's why no Christian should ever be a neo-Nazi or a skinhead or anything like that. Salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus tells us in John 4:22. The only people who were saved prior to the coming of Christ were those who believed God and put themselves under the law of Christ and awaited for God's Messiah. Both Jews and Gentiles were responsible to obey the law. There is a sense, by the way, that the Jews were more responsible, and we read together part of the passage for that. The Jewish people had covenanted together to obey God's law. But it was the Jewish people who had the covenants of promise. It was the Jewish people who had the proto-gospel laid out for them, had correct objects of faith, and were worshiping God the way that they were required to. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no hope and were without God in the world, unless a Jewish evangelist, like Jonah, brought the Torah to them and shared the gospel that there was a Messiah coming. Now thus, when Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Paul is now linking together the old covenant and the new covenant. Paul is linking together both the old covenant and the new covenant because Jesus Christ made it possible for the Gentiles to be grafted into the believing community. Not by submitting themselves to the ceremonial law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when someone repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are circumcised in their heart by the Spirit of God. The body of flesh, or the unregenerated heart, has been transformed by the work of Christ, so that both Jew and Gentile can worship together as one body. When our hearts are transformed by Jesus Christ, we put off the body of flesh. The foreskins of our heart are shorn, and we are grafted into the seed of Abraham. As Gentiles, we were once separated from the people of God. We were strangers to the covenant. Our citizenship was not with the people of Israel. But we are now, through faith, part of the people of God. We are made complete or fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is the head and the authority over both Jew and Gentile. King David did not rule over the Gentiles, but Jesus Christ does. And Jesus Christ, and we'll speak of this more in a moment, also rules over the angels and the demons. Now, do you remember what I said in the introduction about either following Jesus or becoming a Jew? The reason that Christians do not circumcise their sons in obedience to the Old Testament law is because Jesus Christ's Spirit has circumcised our hearts. And he has also wiped away the certificate or the record of debt with its legal obligations for us. And so we read in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." As Christians, we make the audacious claim with the Apostle Paul, we are the real circumcision. We are the authentic children of Abraham, not because of some genetic relationship, but rather because what the Spirit of God has done in our hearts. And so we stand up, not in pride, and say we are the circumcision with the Apostle Paul. Now Paul next goes on to say in our passage, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, we need to make a note here and notice that the analogy between circumcision and baptism is from spiritual circumcision to physical baptism. Paul is not linking physical circumcision to physical baptism. There were two circumcisions in the Old Testament. There was the physical circumcision, and there was the circumcision of the heart. And Paul is drawing a line to the circumcision of the heart to baptism, and not to physical circumcision. Little Jewish boys were circumcised because they were related to Abraham. adult male converts to Judaism were circumcised because they were coming under the law. But the circumcision of the heart was an act of God. Jewish women who believed in God had circumcised hearts, but they could not be circumcised in the flesh. And in the New Covenant, all of those who have circumcised hearts, both men and women, are baptized. Now what this means is that the proper candidates for baptism are those who provide evidence of the circumcised heart. As we read in Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, in our church, we baptize those who give evidence of having a circumcised heart. Now, oftentimes, the people that we baptize are the children of believers. I've done one baptism. It was of Grace Ball, and both of Grace's parents are Christians. But they are also children of believers who can express faith and allow us in charity to agree that their hearts have been circumcised. We should also note that we have been buried with him in baptism. One of the reasons that it is so important that we baptize by immersion is not only because that's what the word baptize means, to be put under, and it was the practice of the early church, and this is agreed upon by all scholars, but also because going under the water so clearly portrays the fact that we have joined Christ in his death, and then coming out of the water, the fact that we have joined him in the resurrection. When we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are giving evidence that the Lord has circumcised our hearts, and that he has united us with the people of God. And when a person comes to the church and tells us, the Lord has changed my heart, I believe the same things that you do, and I need to be baptized, we bring them up and we baptize them. Now notice, we are not saved by our baptism, but we are saved through faith. Our hearts are circumcised by the Lord, but we give evidence of this circumcision by profession and obedience. Now one of the most basic steps of obedience as a Christian is to be baptized. What is it that Peter says in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not an option for Christians. This is not something you sort of add on like Bible study. But it is linked to our repentance and our obedience. By being baptized, we are publicly witnessing to the fact that we need Jesus Christ to die for us and to be raised from the dead. And so we must be baptized if we believe. Now there are millions of people who have been saved inside the churches of our Presbyterian and Methodist and Anglican and Dutch Reformed and Evangelical Free and all sorts of other Christians who have never been properly baptized on profession of faith. Praise God that they are saved. And understand that they are saved, because we're not saved by our baptism. And goodness, if you lose your salvation because you're confused about something the Bible says, your pastor is in serious trouble. And the thief on the cross was not baptized. But at the same time, if you are here today and you've come under the conviction, wow, I have not been baptized, either because you've confessed your faith and just never obeyed the Lord in that matter, or you've realized that you were not baptized as the Bible describes, please come and talk to me after the church service, and I would be delighted to tell you more about baptism. Because if you've become a Christian, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism and raised to new life. And again, if you have any questions, please come and speak to me about that after the service. But let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We come to very deep theological waters here. And so let's dive in and enjoy it and swim in it and think about it and grapple with it. Paul is revealing to us the means by which God saves us. My non-Christian friends, listen very carefully. Because if you don't understand this doctrine, this is the way that the church believes that you are saved. And we invite you to believe and repent of your sins. But please understand that this is what the Bible teaches us. Each one of us, both Jew and Gentile, is born with this twisted nature that I talked about beforehand. We naturally love sin and we hate God. Our hearts are dead towards God and the things of God and the people of God. But God comes to us and he circumcises our hearts so that we might have faith in him. He raises us from the dead inside of our hearts. He adds life to our heart and he takes away this old flesh. He makes us complete. He fills us. Paul has told us that we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive with him. The way that he makes us alive again is by sending his Spirit to regenerate our nature so that we can love God and that we can seek repentance and so that God can forgive us for all of our trespasses. Now, what are trespasses? They are violations of the righteousness of God. Now, if you're a non-believer here, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know what the Ten Commandments are. I've heard of them, but I have no clue. And so I don't know anything about the righteousness of God, or perhaps you might think of those who have never had the Bible explained to them. Well, in Romans 1, God tells us that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, what this means is that the righteousness of God is revealed to us in the law of God and in the creation itself. And this means that every human being violates the righteousness of God, even if they have not been exposed to, say, the Ten Commandments, or to love God with all of your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Each one of us has an intrinsic awareness of the righteousness of God and of our violation of it. And this means that each and every one of us is condemned by our sins. There's no loophole to get out of God's condemnation for our trespasses. And if we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives us for all of our trespasses. Wow! Aren't those blessed words? All of our sins are wiped away on the cross. The sins that we committed before we were Christians and the sins that we commit afterwards. When Jesus comes and he circumcises our hearts, we are now eternally at peace with God. The legal obligation that we had has been taken care of. We go from being imminent enemies of God to being friends of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that God saves his people? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he sets aside, nailing to the cross. Now, Paul is using a word picture here to explain our legal relationship to God prior to being forgiven. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a law to obey, and he told them that if they disobeyed his law, they would surely die. And Adam and Eve did sin. And by sinning, they plunged all of humanity into sin and death with them. In the same way that I was born in Texas because my mom and dad were living in Texas when I was born, that's why I was born in Texas. I had nothing to do with it. Human beings come into being with the nature of our parents, and that is a fallen nature. It's like Adam signed a big IOU agreeing to obey God with all of his posterity, but he didn't do it. He sinned. And each and every one of us is responsible to obey God because we are a creature and because we are a child of Adam. But we don't because our nature is twisted by the fall. And by the way, God doesn't make us sin. We sin on our own free will. We like sin. We enjoy it. It's not like we're robbing a bank thinking to ourselves, wow, I hate having to do what God makes me to do when I'm doing this sort of thing. We love it. We love our sin. We do what we want. And everything that we want is sin. Now, the legal demand of this IOU is that we agree to obey the law of God, and God promises to punish us if we do not obey it, not only with physical death, but with death in hell. Now, our God is a just God. He must keep his promises. He must glorify himself because he is the most glorious person in the universe. If he doesn't glorify himself, God would be found to be a liar. He promised to punish sin. He must punish sin. He is a just God. He is a good God, but he must punish sin. Now, to the human mind, it seems impossible for God to save us. How is it that a holy, just, and infinitely righteous God can save us from being dead in our trespasses? Our debt is infinite because we have sinned against God. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised a plan of salvation to save man from his sin. And that plan was that the Son of God would come to earth as a man and that he would live the perfect life. He would obey the legal demands of obeying the law. See, the legal demands have two parts. The first part is obey the law. The second part is die because you didn't obey the law. And Jesus Christ came and he took care of both parts. The reason that he was able to do that in a way that can be applied to us is because Jesus was both man and he was God. And so Jesus obeyed the law perfectly as a man, and with his divinity he was able to bring that over and apply it to us and give us an alien righteousness, something that is not ours intrinsically because of our sin. At the same time, Jesus Christ could go to the cross. Because you see, that was the second legal demand that was on that IOU that Adam signed. And by the way, you sign it as soon as you start sinning. You sign right on the line, I'll obey the law of God, but I ain't going to do it. And you sin. And so we are all in Adam, and we all voluntarily sin. And so Jesus had to die on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that we deserve. Paul puts it in such picturesque language. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He took what we deserved and he nailed it to the cross. Jesus became sin for us. He accepted the punishment that our sin deserved so that we would not have to go to hell. He suffered hell for us. And so Jesus canceled, or he wiped out, the record of debt that we owe. Kids, do you remember the Etch-a-Sketches? Have you ever had an Etch-a-Sketch? And you know you put that picture on it, or the squiggly lines? It's like Jesus came and went like that. It's perfectly clean and gray because our Lord has wiped it away. There's no debt left for us. Christians, isn't this a reason to worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Do you think that it was easy for the Father when he poured out his wrath upon the Son for sinners like us? Do you think that the Holy Spirit enjoys having to go into the unregenerate heart of a non-believer? It's nasty and it's gross. It's like tar, as our brother Trent prayed. But the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and he changes our hearts and he makes us alive in Jesus Christ. Oh, wow, we have so many reasons to worship God. Right now, that we can go into the throne room of God because we are free from our slavery of debt. We can go in and be unashamed before the Father. We have the ability to please God because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And that makes Jesus worthy of worship. When we read, you have been filled in Him, Paul is saying that our old sinful nature has been changed. He's saying that the debt that we owe God has been fulfilled. We have been forgiven. There is no longer a record of debt against us. And we should rejoice over this every moment of our lives. The fact that God has forgiven our trespasses. Our confidence is not in confessing all of our sins or repenting from all of our sins. We sin so much, we'd never be able to catch up with all of them. We can't give, you can give the blanket statement, God, please forgive me for the sins I can't think of at the moment. But we have confidence not because we can remember all of our sins, but because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us. The reason that there is an efficacy in confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us for our sins is because Jesus Christ nailed our sins to the cross for us. He wiped them out for us. Now, my non-Christian friends, please listen to me for a moment. You owe God. I hope this illustration isn't trite, but you've got a credit card debt with God. And every time you sin, you just slide that credit card right through the scanner. The problem is that your debt to God is infinite. And the interest on your credit card is infinite. Right now, if you were to stop sinning, and spend the rest of your finite life trying to fix stuff, you are still going to be infinitely away from paying off the debt that you owe God. And the problem is that you can't stop sinning until the Holy Spirit comes to you and changes your heart. And so if you're here today and you've recognized that you have this debt with God, this infinite debt, and that the just punishment for your sin is hell, flee to Jesus Christ. Pray to Him that He will forgive you. And that He will wipe away that infinite debt that you owe God. And that you will rise up in newness of life and begin to serve Him. Look with me to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What does this mean? And who are the rulers and the authorities? Who is it that Jesus put to shame on the cross? First, He put Satan to shame. Now, Satan was pretty pleased with himself, I'm sure. He thought, man, I've got it. I found a way to tarnish the glory of God. And he gets to have the power of the fear of death. And he gets to have the world. And he gets to run the world. And he's pretty excited about it. And do you know what God did? God planned a way that He could glorify Himself through our sin. God found a way that His glory could become even more brighter and to shine even greater. Because God is now pouring out His mercy on undeserving sinners like us. Whatever Satan thought was going to happen hasn't worked out. God's glory has been increased by our sin. Because now God is loving people who can in no way be considered to deserve His love. Adam didn't deserve His love, but at least he was perfect. We're not perfect at all. And yet He loves us. And because He loves us, He is glorified more and more each and every day. But Jesus has also disarmed the philosophers, the folks that we read about briefly in verse 8. Even the best non-Christian philosophers are a puffed up lot that set their minds against God. And if you read through any philosopher, what you will find out is that at some point they start making stuff up. I'd love to ask Plato about the spheres, which he had never seen, but he claims that we fell away from. How does he know that? Did he ever see the spheres? No, he's just making this stuff up. What does Jesus Christ say? Jesus Christ says that I came from my Father in heaven. If there are spheres in heaven, Jesus Christ saw them. He was in eternity. He saw the creation. He puts Plato to shame. Well, how about like a Heidegger or a Sartre with being in themselves? What does Jesus say to those who are really excited about having existential experiences and being in themselves? He says, I am the I am. You don't know me, but I am the being in himself, the person. Jesus laughs because he is the mind of God. He doesn't speculate about the spheres. He doesn't speculate about being in self, in himself. He is being in himself. And Jesus Christ can say to also the natural philosophers like Darwin and Dawkins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you know about the creation? Were you there? Not at all. Jesus has put Plato and Spinoza and Hume and Locke and all the rest of the philosophers, Darwin and Dawkins, to shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus has also disarmed the teachers of false religion. Jesus says to Muhammad, I'm not only the prophet of God, but I am the Word of God. And Jesus says to Caiaphas and all of those who claim to be Jews today, I am the temple of God, and I am the Lamb of God, and I am the Son of God. Jesus has triumphed over all of the untrue religions. He has triumphed over the untrue religion of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now there was some truth there. And those who had circumcised hearts came to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Brahmin, you must be born again. Not this silliness about the cycle of life or reincarnation, but rather by the way and the truth and the life. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all things. Jesus Christ looks down at Stalin and the dictator of North Korea and all of these other kings and princes who have puffed themselves up, and it says that he laughs at them. Why does he laugh at them? Because he is a true king of the universe, and they govern by his permission. They do not govern independently of him. And so God has triumphed over the philosophers. He has triumphed over the demons. He has triumphed over the political leaders of our world. He has triumphed over all things. Believers, our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. But do we live that way? Do we go out in our lives and do we live like Jesus defeated Plato on the cross? Do we live like Jesus beat Darwin? Do we live like Jesus beat Stalin and the political leaders and rulers? Or do we live in a confused and frightened mess? We're scared of demons and we're scared of the future. We're scared of what the Supreme Court might do. Do you think that Jesus Christ is afraid of the Supreme Court? No. Jesus Christ will stand and judge of those men and women because he has triumphed over them in the cross. And as we go out today, we have to live like Jesus has the victory because that's what true faith looks like. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. And we are amazed by the fact that before there was time, that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned to save sinners like us. We praise you and thank you, and we thank you, Lord, so much that the victory is in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to live as a people who know that our King has triumphed over all rulers and authorities and has put them to shame upon the cross. And Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who does not believe in you, that today might be the day of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.